Our lesson last week, we posed the question, who do we address in prayer? As time has gone by, more and more people are telling us that we should not only be praying to God the Father, but we should be praying to the Lord Jesus Christ. Some have actually gone so far as to say we should also be praying to the Holy Spirit. And of course, being God's people and not wanting to go beyond the scriptures, and yet also not wanting to dishonor, if we're supposed to pray to Jesus and we don't, then that's a problem. If we're supposed to pray to the Holy Spirit and we don't, then that's a problem. If we're only supposed to pray to God the Father, but we pray to Jesus and the Holy Spirit, then that's a problem as well. So we really need to take a good hard look at this, because as I say, as time has gone by, more and more of God's people, more and more people who we would consider to be brethren, have been preaching on this, and it's finally reached a point where I felt like I really needed to spend some time on it. So just quickly in review from last week, we saw that from the moment that men started praying or calling on the name of the Lord until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, every single prayer was offered to God the Father. It wasn't identified as God the Father then until Jesus came, because Jesus made it possible for us to become adopted. There is not a single reference in the Old Testament to God being anyone's father, except when we start into the New Testament. But what we do learn from Moses' conversation with God at the burning bush is that his name is I Am. And it is pronounced, we don't know how, because they don't have any vowels and they never pronounced it. It was YHWH. We have tried to put E's and O's and A's in between, so sometimes it's Yahweh, sometimes it's Jehovah. The Old King James and New King James just went ahead and put capital L-O-R-D. But that refers to one specific individual, and that's God the Father. And never at any time throughout the entire Old Testament period did anyone pray to anyone other than God the Father. When Jesus was on earth, all of his prayers were given to God. His commands, in this manner pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. And again, when he was asked to teach them how to pray, he said, when you pray, say, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. So at this point, we'd have to say beyond any shadow of a doubt that our prayers should go to our Father in heaven. And when we come, though, to the relationship between the Father and the Son, we learned, especially with Thomas's statement, my Lord and my God, that Jesus has all of the qualities, all of the attributes of deity, as does the Holy Spirit, and as does the Father. But that doesn't describe their roles. It describes their being. They are all divine. They all are all-knowing. They are all-powerful. They have all abilities. They know everything. But as Paul opens his books, he says, bless and give thanks to the God and Father, not of us, of our Lord Jesus Christ. If Paul is calling God, God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, there's clearly a distinction that has to be made. And then when Paul said in Ephesians 4:4, there is one Spirit, there is one Lord, and there is one God and Father of all. It gets very confusing when we start saying Jesus is God, and we should address him as God. Well, wait a minute. It says there's one Lord and one God. Well, are you saying you don't think Jesus is God? Of course he's God. He's divine. But does that mean I have the right to put him on the same level as the Father? And the answer clearly is not. They share the same attributes. But God the Father, look at Ephesians 4 there, verse 6. One God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. Now, if that also includes Jesus, and it certainly would appear that it does in Romans 15:3 and 2 Corinthians chapter 1, where it says, give thanks to God the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he is the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So God is reigning, and Jesus is at his right hand. It never says they're on the same throne, that they are co-reigning. It never says that they have equal authority. As a matter of fact, it always says just the opposite. When we come to the role, for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ. Then again, in 1 Timothy 2, there is one God, one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. And then in 1 Corinthians 15, but when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. In other words, God the Father has never been under Jesus. He's never been on equality with Jesus. He has always been over. He who put all things under him is accepted. He's not under him. Verse 28, now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him. Now, how can Paul be any more clearer? How can the Holy Spirit be any more clear? The Son himself will be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So, yes, they share the same attributes. I would never disagree with that. Jesus, God the Father, and the Holy Spirit are all divine. They have the same attributes. They have the same abilities, the same knowledge, the same power, the same glory, but not the same authority. And the scriptures never, ever vary from this. Throughout the entire Old Testament period, all glory, honor, praise, and prayer went to God the Father. As the New Testament opened, as Jesus was on the earth, all glory and praise and honor and prayer went to God the Father. After Jesus returned to heaven, he is still the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm not saying any of these things to deprecate or put Jesus down. I'm just saying we don't understand the relationship between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit because it's in heaven. We don't understand heaven. We don't understand eternity. We don't understand how they relate to one another except what the scriptures reveal. And we can't go beyond that. And so when somebody says, well, I think we should honor Jesus by praying to him. Well, I think that's a great idea if there's scripture. But if you don't have a scripture, by honoring Jesus, you're dishonoring God. If you put Jesus above God when you're not supposed to put Jesus above God, then that puts us in a very difficult position. So the Lord said to my Lord, who's the Lord? Well, that's God the Father. Who is my Lord? Well, that's Jesus Christ. So God the Father said to Jesus Christ, sit at my right hand. Now clearly, if you're at his right hand, he's above you. He is the one that is on the throne. You're on the right hand of his throne. Verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So, first of all, we know that Jesus is on the throne of David his father, not God his father. God his father is above all and through all and in you all. David his father is the throne that Jesus is sitting on at the right hand of the throne of God. And so, once again, God reigns supreme. And Jesus' role is the role of Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek was a king and a priest who stood between Abraham and God, but certainly was not equal to God. And nor is Jesus supposed to be looked that way. Jesus is our high priest, our king, our savior, our brother, our mediator, our intercessor, and our advocate. But nowhere is it stated that he is in a position where we bypass God to bring our prayers to him. Everything in the scriptures proves that Jesus is between us and God. All of our prayers go to God in Jesus' name. All of our understanding of the authority, we understand that God gave Jesus his authority. We understand that God is still reigning supreme and Jesus is at his right hand. We understand that at the end of time, God will once again become over all and Jesus will also go back under him. So these are the things that we understand. Then we look at passages. I thank my God through Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And whatever you do in word and deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Giving thanks to God the Father through him. I don't know how the Holy Spirit could make it any clearer than this. Through Jesus Christ, to God, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father. But I want to thank Jesus. You know, I've taken the Lord's Supper before and just thank you, Jesus. Thank you for doing this. And then I think to myself, well, can I do that? What did Paul say? Giving thanks always. Is the Lord's Supper part of always? Yes. For all things. Is the Lord's Supper one of those things? Yes. Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father. Now, I've had conversations with people who pray to Jesus, and they tell me, you mean to tell me you can't say thank you to Jesus? You can't just talk to him and thank him? Well, I could. Your question should be, do you have the authority to do that? Not can you do that? Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Giving thanks to God the Father through him. So I feel very comfortable doing what Seth did, doing what Moses did, doing what David did, doing what Jesus did, doing what Paul did, doing what the New Testament scriptures reveal to be done. I'm fearful of taking something away from God by giving more to Jesus. And so that's where we pretty much left it last week. He is our high priest. And if that role is the same, you never pray to the high priest. Never. Pray to God through the high priest. Well, did that change? Well, listen to Paul. Listen to the Holy Spirit. I exhort, first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and givings of thanks be made for all men. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men. And then the most astounding thing in the scriptures, the man, Christ Jesus. Wait a minute. He's at the right hand of God right now. He's at the right hand of God exalted. Why are we still calling him the man? This one mediator is the man. Why did the Holy Spirit call him the man, Christ Jesus, if he didn't want to confirm that his role is a mediator? It's not. He didn't die on the cross, shed his blood, so he could go back to heaven and we could treat him like God. He is God, he's divine, but he's our Lord. He's not our God in the same sense as the scriptures use it throughout the entire Old Testament and into the New Testament. God the Father is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and our God and Father. So, why did they do it then? I mean, certainly nothing that we've said up to this point would give anyone any justification to pray to Jesus. So what we said last week is, and I apologize for spending so much time on this, but I hate to leave a lesson and then start in another lesson without laying the groundwork. So the first argument that people would put forth is that they prayed to Jesus in Acts chapter 1. Now, and then they quote the verse. They prayed and said, "You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen." Now, clearly and obviously, that's Jesus Christ. I mean, that's what they say. But is it? Now, first of all, here's my first doubt. These were still Jews under the law of Moses. The Holy Spirit hadn't come yet. The new covenant had not formally been ratified. We don't even know exactly when Jesus sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We know he was there in Acts 2, but when did it actually occur? So these Jews, who were still unlearned and ignorant fishermen, they weren't inspired yet. They didn't have the Holy Spirit. Would they dare make such a monumental change with no authority? So that'd be my first doubt. As I say, their arguments are clear, but I have a doubt on every one of them. I don't have enough information. Now, the second reason you say, well, that doesn't really sway me. I still think it's Jesus. Well, let's look at the next point then. The Lord, in the book of Acts, chapters 1 through 4, is used many, many times, not of Jesus, but of the Father. For example, in Acts chapter 2, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. Who's the Lord? Well, it's the Lord who will not leave my soul in Hades. Well, that's the Father. So in chapter 1, the Lord is Jesus, but in chapter 2, it's God. And then another verse is quoted, the Lord said to my Lord. Well, I know that my Lord is Jesus, who's the Lord. Well, that's the Father. Then in chapter 3, times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Well, that sounds like Jesus, right? But it can't be, because this Lord will send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before. Then the next prayer in chapter 4, they raise their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in it. Well, couldn't that still be Jesus? No, because they are assembled against the Lord and his Christ. Clearly, Lord in chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4 is not Jesus, but God the Father. Why would it have to be Jesus in chapter 1? This prayer says, Lord, you are God. In chapter 1, it says, Lord, who knows the hearts of all men. Like, well, that's Jesus. No, it's not. Or at least it doesn't have to be. I certainly wouldn't want to base my change of praying to God the Father, to Jesus, on a verse that doesn't really clearly say. Now, if they'd said, Lord Jesus, show us of these two, which one? If they'd said that, there wouldn't be any doubt. But in verse 20 now, Lord, look on their threats and grant your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. Now, each time you're just about to conclude, well, that must be Jesus. Well, it can't be, because in this verse, it sounds like verse 29, now, Lord, look on their threats and grant your servants. Well, I'm a servant of Jesus, and Jesus is Lord. So clearly, verse 29, but then it says, grant your servants with all boldness they may speak your name through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. So tell me, beyond a shadow of a doubt, did they pray to Jesus in Acts chapter 1? Do you know absolutely of a surety that that was a prayer to Jesus? And I think if you have any honesty, if you have any integrity, you'd have to agree that the term Lord in Acts chapters 1 through 4 at least means God much more than it means Jesus. Now, the second argument they like to put forth is Stephen's prayer to Jesus and Paul's prayer to Jesus. But let's lay some groundwork here. When Paul and Ananias talked to Jesus, would you call that a prayer? He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goats. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. Now, would you call this a prayer or a conversation? Would you call this a vision or a prayer? And if you call it a prayer, wait a minute, Jesus, Paul's not a Christian yet. Paul is a Jew. Paul is a sinner. I'd say there's really No doubt, this is not a prayer. Now, the next example is Ananias. The Lord said in a vision, Ananias, and he said, "Here I am, Lord." So the Lord said to him, "Arise and go to the street called Straight, inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight." Then Ananias said, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your servants in Jerusalem, and he has here authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine, to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." Now, is that a prayer? This is a discussion, conversation, a vision. It's not a prayer. So when Paul talks to Jesus and Ananias talks to Jesus, there's no way you could say, "I know absolutely for sure this is a prayer. This is proof positive that we should pray to Jesus because Paul talked to Jesus and Ananias talked to Jesus." I don't think you could prove that. I think you can prove it's a conversation. I think you can prove it's a vision. But to say that this is a prayer would be a little bit of a stretch. "Now it happened when I returned to Jerusalem and I was praying in the temple that I was in a trance and saw him saying to me, 'Make haste, get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me.' So I said, 'Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprison and beat those who believe on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him.' Then he said to me, 'Depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles.'" Now, would you feel comfortable praying to Jesus because Paul talked to Jesus and Jesus talked to Paul? Is that really an example of prayer? Especially when it says, "I was in a trance." I've never been in a trance. You've never been in a trance. We can't follow this example. And then we come to Peter's vision. Clearly, that wasn't a prayer. "I was in the city of Joppa praying. In a trance, I saw a vision and an object descending like a great sheet let down from heaven by four corners. When I observed it intently and considered, I saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And I heard a voice." Whose voice? Is this Jesus' voice? Is this God's voice? Is this an angel's voice? We don't know what the voice is. But Peter talked to it. "I heard a voice saying, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' And I said, 'Not so, Lord.'" See, there's a prayer to Jesus. How in the world could you make that point? "Not so, Lord. Nothing common or unclean has ever at any time entered my mouth. But the voice answered me again from heaven, 'What God has cleansed, you must not call common.'" All right, so here's the third time that we have a vision, a conversation between a man and, in this case, a voice, in another case, Jesus, in another case. So we see the question. I see some very serious doubts here. I don't think I can change a practice that has gone on since the beginning of creation based on these conversations between Paul and Jesus, Ananias and Jesus, Paul and Jesus again in the temple, and hear this voice from heaven. So then we look at the next one. "I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord." Of course, he was given a thorn in the flesh. "Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me." See, there's a prayer. And they use this argument. This is a prayer. Well, I have a problem with this prayer because Jesus answered. He said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." Now, I'll grant them, this could be a prayer. It might be. But it might not be. Can I change an established practice that was throughout the entire Old Testament period, entire through the entire time of the life of Christ, and now we have these doubtful statements? Might prove it. But when we go before God and God says, "Why did you pray to my son?" I said, "Well, because Paul prayed to him." Did it say he prayed to him? "Well, no, Lord, but clearly it was a..." Did it say that my son answered him? Well, yeah, it did, Lord. then why would you call that a prayer? Now, it could be the other way. I'll grant them that it may be on the judgment day that God will say, yes, you were right. You should pray to Jesus. But the Lord's church is not based on when in doubt, do. And the Lord's church, if you doubt, don't. You have to have faith. And faith comes by hearing the word of God. And I'll tell you something, brethren, there's just not enough here, especially when he calls it a vision. And when he says, I pleaded with the Lord three times, well, he pleaded with the Lord in the temple. And when he said, Lord, they know that I persecuted your servants, that was not a prayer. I don't think this one was either. It might have been, but I don't think it was. Then we come to maybe the most difficult one. I guess this is the one that most people have the hardest time with. So let's look at it. He being full of the Holy Spirit. All right, now, right now, it's out of our domain. We don't have the Holy Spirit. We can't see visions. We don't get to look into heaven. He saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopping their ears, ran at him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling out and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Now, is that a prayer or a conversation? He's looking at Jesus. Jesus is looking at him. Jesus is standing looking at him. He's looking at Jesus. He's about to die. And he says to Jesus, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Can you, without any shadow of a doubt, say that that's a prayer? Then in verse 60, it says, then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. Now, is that Jesus or God? I don't know. He said, well, he just called him Lord Jesus. Yeah, he called him Lord Jesus, but he saw the glory of God next to him. And every time in chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, and we could keep going if we wanted to, because it continues into 5 and 6, Lord can be God or Jesus. So are we going to base a change in our practice? Are we going to, I've actually seen this in congregations, a couple of young men up here saying, thank you, Jesus, for dying on the cross for us. And I heard that, and it just took me aback. You know, I didn't make the point earlier, but in 1 Timothy, when it says, I desire that prayers, supplications, prayers, thanksgiving, and intercessions be made for all men, for there is one God and one mediator, the man Jesus. In chapter 3:15, Paul says, I write these things so you will know how men ought to conduct themselves in the house of God. In the house of God, there is one God, and one mediator between God and man. The man, Christ Jesus. What right do these young men have to call out to the man, Christ Jesus, when they've been told there is one God and one mediator between God and man? Well, Stephen did it. Stephen did not do it during the Lord's Supper. Stephen did not do it under a normal circumstance. Stephen did it, verse 55, being full of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit opened a vision for him. I don't really think he could look into heaven. But even if he did, it was through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so, verse 59 and verse 60, they do not give us conclusive evidence. There are still doubts. I have a doubt whether this statement to Jesus is a prayer. It could have just been a conversation. And I also have a doubt as to whether the Lord, in verse 60, is Jesus or whether it's God the Father. And you might say to me, prove it. Well, I can't prove it. You prove it. Well, you can't prove it either. So if you can't prove it, then you can't use it to pray to Jesus. And if I can't prove it, I still have 100 other scriptures to prove that I should pray to God the Father. So there are doubts. Was this a prayer or a vision? Was this statement to Jesus a prayer or a conversation? Was the Lord in the second statement Jesus or God? Although we might lean in one direction or another. I just don't see how you could use a conversation with Paul, a conversation with Stephen, a conversation with Ananias, a conversation with a voice, and a statement in Acts chapter 1, Lord, you know the hearts of all men, and say, we can pray to Jesus. So there is one verse. Now, this is what most of the verses say. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. And then the New American Standard has, whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name. Now, do you see the difference? Verse 14, if you, in the first verse, verse 14, if you ask anything in my name. In verse 14, in the second verse, if you ask me anything in my name. It's possible. But the Greek scholars who went through all of these manuscripts to try to figure out which one needs to be there, it's called Nestle-Aland. And every variant in all of the ancient manuscripts has an asterisk in front of it, and then it will have an A, which means virtually certain, a B, some degree of doubt, a C, considerable degree of doubt, and a D, a high degree of doubt. They gave the New American Standard Translation a B. There is considerable, there is some degree of doubt whether Jesus said, if you ask me anything. Am I going to change a practice based on something that has some degree of doubt? Yeah, it says it. If you've got an American New American Standard Bible and you turn it over there, you can show people it. Jesus said, ask me anything. So I'm going to ask him things. Well, but the other translations don't have me. Well, yeah, but some versions have it. Yeah, that's true. But there's some degree of doubt. Now, this man didn't put that in there because he didn't want people to pray to Jesus. He put that in there because there's some degree of doubt. So, what are we seeing? We're seeing doubt. Doubt in Acts chapter 1, if that was Jesus. Doubt in Acts chapter 7, if Stephen was praying to Jesus. Doubt in Paul's statement in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, that I besought the Lord three times, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. Doubt that Jesus said, if you ask me anything in my name. And then we come to the passages that there aren't any doubt. You did not choose me, but I... Whoops, let me get that out. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, that your fruit should remain, and that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may do it. In that day you will ask me nothing. No doubt about that statement. Most assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name. And I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from him. So now the mediatorial role is really actually clarified a little bit. It's not like God's up there like this and Jesus is saying, well, Father, please do this for them. No, he says, that's not what it is. I don't say that I shall pray the Father for you. I don't have to. He already wants to do it for you. The mediatorial role of Jesus is based on what he did on the cross. And yes, he was in all points tempted like as we. Does that mean God can't understand our temptations because he wasn't? No. It's simply revealing to us the sympathetic nature of Jesus. But the Father also has compassion. So again, that's all we have. All right, so these are the proofs. We'll just throw them up here. And this is the conclusion I have to draw. And, you know, if you don't share that conclusion, I would love to hear what I missed. There's no doubt that from Genesis until the beginning of the New Testament scriptures, only God was addressed. There's no doubt that the entire time Jesus was here, only God was addressed. There is some doubt after that maybe Jesus was addressed in chapter 1. Maybe he was addressed by Stephen. Maybe he was addressed by Paul. But then all the rest of the New Testament, there's no doubt. You pray always for all things to God the Father. So is number 1, number 2, number 3, and number 4 enough for the church to say to their young people, go ahead and pray to Jesus when you're doing the Lord's Supper? And when you're addressing in front of the whole congregation, Jesus, we really appreciate you. We thank you and we pray that you will do these things for us. How are you going to end that prayer? In God's name we pray. Are we going to put God the Father under Jesus? Well, we can't do that. Then how are you going to end the prayer? You're addressing Jesus directly. Where's the Father? Well, he's not in here at all. Can we do that? We can't pray to God the Father without Jesus. Can we pray to Jesus without God? These are interesting questions. But as I said, I love these people. I respect them. But I think there might be a little bit of a bias there because they're taking things that have some degree or a considerable degree of doubt to justify a practice that there's not a single plain scripture. I would just love it if there were one place in the scriptures that says, you should pray to Jesus like you pray to God. If that was in there, we wouldn't even be having this conversation. It's not there. The only thing is there are four doubtful examples and one doubtful statement that Jesus might have made. And are you ready to go before God and say, Lord, you gave me the authority to do that. The Lord says, well, where did I give you that authority? Well, Paul did it, or Stephen did it, or Jesus said it. And then the Lord says, no, you got it wrong. So each one of you has to make a decision. Of course, in your own private home, in your own private prayers, you have to make the decision. Am I going to address Jesus directly? I don't do it. Because I can't find the authority I want to. I really love Jesus. I really appreciate what he did. I would love to talk to him. I would love to address him directly and tell him how much I appreciate what he did. But you know, there's a lot of people out there who love the Lord so much they want to praise him with instrumental music because they love instrumental music so much and they know that since they love it so much, God will love it. And we know where that argument ends. So that's all I know. Now, if somebody here knows something I missed, I would love to hear it. Matter of fact, after I wrote this article, two individuals wrote me, two preachers, I suspect, and they gave me some additional information, which I incorporated into this, but I haven't really found any other arguments that I missed. So as we now prepare to sing the song of encouragement, as we think about how we pray to God, we need to give careful thought to this. We do not dare to go beyond what is written. That's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Whosoever goeth onward and abides not in the teachings of Christ does not have God. If you abide in my word, you'll be my disciples. So what does the word of the Lord teach? And that's the decision, and that's the only answer we can give. As we now sing the song of encouragement, number 268, once again, as we did this morning, if there's anyone in the audience who recognizes that they are a sinner, that they can't just pray to God because this sin is so big that it involves other people. And we give you this opportunity to come forward. Or if you're here this evening and you haven't been baptized into Christ, and you'd like to be, we invite you to take that opportunity while we now together stand and sing.